Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin our reading in verse 34, and we'll read through 39. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The master of Geneva, John Calvin, commenting on verse 37, says this: The city itself, indeed, over which he had lately wept, Luke 19:41, is still an object of his compassion. But toward the scribes, who were the authors of its destruction, he uses harshness and severity as they deserved. And yet he does not spare the rest, who were all guilty of approving and partaking of the same crime, but, including all in the same condemnation, he inveighs chiefly against the leaders themselves, who were the cause of all the evils. We must now observe the vehemence of the discourse. If in Jerusalem the grace of God had been merely rejected, there would have been inexcusable ingratitude. But since God attempted to draw the Jews to himself by mild and gentle methods and gained nothing by such kindness, the criminality of such haughty disdain was far more aggravated. Thus the master of Geneva. So the reason we are here is we have been studying the free offer of the gospel as opposed to what we have called the well-meant offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel tells preachers what to do. The well-meant offer of the gospel seeks to peel back the veil and divine some kind of intent in God. The former we approve of, the latter we do not. And so we have looked at very many things as we have studied this, all from the passage in John 17:9 where Jesus says, what? I pray for them, that is, his disciples and those who will believe on account of his word. I pray not for the world, he says. What is the intention of God with regard to the preaching of the gospel? Is there an intention in God to save? Is there a divided purpose in God? And we say, no, there is not. And so this passage is often used by those who would tell us that there is some division in the divine desire, that while God has not decreed to save Jerusalem, Jesus certainly seems to desire it here, and so there is some kind of ambivalence within the divine ministry to Jerusalem here. We say, when rightly understood, that there is no difference, that there is no division, that there is no ambivalence. Ambivalence would mean when you desire something in two different ways, or when your desire is divided and contradictory, ambivalence. And so, notice what John Murray, we have a wonderful respect for John Murray, but not on this topic. Our Lord, in the exercise of His most specific and unique function as the God-man, gives expression to a yearning will on His part, that responsiveness on the part of the people of Jerusalem would have provided the necessary condition for the bestowal of His saving and protecting love, a responsiveness, nevertheless, which was not the decretive will of God to create in their hearts. That's an error, and I'm sad to say it. And as I've told you before during this series, I'm sad to disagree with, or I'm grieved to disagree with some of my fathers in the faith for whom I have such respect in other topics. I have learned a great deal from the writings of John Murray. I've learned a great deal from the writings of others who have held a similar error to his. But we cannot worship men. We must cut the Scripture straight. So as we move down this road today, then, there are three passages that I'd like to look at with you. The first we have already looked at in Matthew 23:37. The second is Luke chapter 13. Please turn with me there. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And one more passage in Luke chapter 19. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So those are the three passages that I'd like to kind of bring together to talk about. The third passage, the one we just read, is not cited by the men that would teach this well-meant offer, but the Luke 13 and Matthew 23 passages are. In all three of these passages, however, I would like to say that first of all, when we hear from those with whom we disagree, talking about that Jesus is weeping over the entirety of the city because the entirety of the city, even though he had a desire for them to be saved, they would not, that I think they have it in error. That what I want to do here is take a nice close look at those two passages, really all three, and see that our Lord himself makes a distinction between the leadership of the church in that day and what Christ will call the children of the church, or his children. So if we turn back, there it really is almost verbatim in Luke 13. So since we're closer to Luke 13, let's just turn back there. Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus seems to make some kind of distinction here between the children that he would gather and those who would keep him from gathering them. Christ declares he would gather her children, but ye, whoever it is to whom he is speaking, would not. And I think that if you were listening closely during the quotation that we read from Mr. Calvin, that you'll understand where we're going with this. That is, that while there was indeed a desire that we understand did come to pass, that Christ would have a saving desire over what he calls the children of Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that word children, that there was another force in Jerusalem that we would call the leadership of the church, and they were those who opposed Christ. And the lament of Christ is the destruction that is coming upon the city because, indeed, there is that leadership of the church that will indeed go all the way. They will go all the way with their rebellion, and they will put to death the Prince of Life. So let's be clear when we talk about such passages, and if we're going to use them to posit some kind of ambivalence in the divine mind, let's make sure we're going to do that with some clarity. But I don't think the clarity speaks in favor of that, actually. I think that the clarity speaks with the rest of Scripture that there is no ambivalence, no confusion in God Himself. So let's take a look at a few other passages. And I don't think I'll keep you very long today. This is a fairly simple topic to get across. There is a demarcation drawn between the leaders of the church and those who were taught by them. And in that sense, they bore the relationship of the children, right? They were not children by birth particularly. They were children because they were thought of as those simple ones who were taught by the Pharisees and the scribes who were the leaders of the church in that day. Jesus uses the word children not in the sense of children in age, but children in station. Okay? So as we move on, let's take a look at the woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. Turn with me to Luke 11. Toward the end of that chapter, this is a parallel passage to what we read in Matthew 23. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now listen to this. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, ye hindered. What is the key of knowledge? Well, I hope you remember our study of the church a while back when we were talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We said that there were two keys, the key of doctrine and discipline, or the key of knowledge and the key of discipline. The key of knowledge is what? It is the opening up of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, by which the ministers of the gospel, to whom are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, throw open the doors or the gates of heaven, and they say, this is Christ Jesus, come to Him. What were these teachers doing? They had taken away the key of knowledge. They were preventing men from coming to faith in Christ Jesus. They were spreading lies about Christ. They were saying things like what? He casts out devils by the prince of devils. He has a demon. He's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. If any of you listen to him, you'll be put out of the synagogue. What had they done? They had closed up the gates of heaven. They had taken away the key of knowledge. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 23, and I'll show you something else. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What does this say about the scribes and Pharisees? They had an evangelistic program. They had a gospel sharing program. Except, it wasn't the gospel at all. When they made their disciples from their compassing sea and land to make a proselyte is simply a way of saying a Gentile that came into the Jewish church. You make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You've shut up the way to heaven rather than opening the way to heaven. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 12, notice how Jesus uses the term children here in Matthew chapter 12. Then was brought, I'm at verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this not the son of David?" What does that mean? Is this not the Messiah? That's what the people are saying. Well, the Pharisees could have none of that. Remember what their modus operandi is. Their modus operandi is to take away the key of knowledge. They don't want them believing in Christ. They would rather close up the doors to heaven than confess Christ. And so what does he say here? "All the people were amazed and said, Is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils," notice, "by whom do your children cast them out?" Now scholars are divided over what Jesus means by the word children there. Some say that there were roving bands of exorcists that were the sons of the Pharisees, the children, literally, of the Pharisees. I think that it is a more proper interpretation of this passage to understand the disciples that Jesus himself was indeed with and teaching, and they were also casting out devils, being Jews themselves. And so Jesus is saying to them, "These children of yours, these whom you have taught in the past, they're casting out of devils. By whom do they cast them out? They will be your witnesses." Jesus often uses the term children to refer to his disciples, does he not? And by disciples there, I don't just mean the 12. I mean all of the disciples that believe in Christ. And that's why Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must do what? You must become like this child. You must have the faith of a child. In other words, this kind of dependent and trusting faith, this faith of children. And so we see how that our Lord often throughout his ministry, I don't know, maybe often is an exaggeration, that our Lord did on occasion refer to his disciples, not just the 12, but all who would believe in him, as coming to him as little children. And so if the disciples of Christ are, in some sense at least, known as children, how does Jesus use the word children in Matthew chapter 23? "How oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not." Jesus says there, "I have often desired to gather my children." Now notice that whether or not the children are gathered to Christ is not even at issue in Matthew 23:37. He says nothing about whether or not they have been or will be gathered, and everything about the leadership of the church opposing Christ, taking away the key of knowledge, saying to them, ye leaders would not. In other words, it was your desire that the children should never come to me. I think if we understand the passage rightly, we don't have any confusion or ambivalence in the mind of God at all. I think what we have is our Lord condemning the unrighteous leadership of the church as they condemned him for his efforts to gather his children out of Jerusalem. And I think that's very clear. This is Calvin's view. It's also the view of John Gill and other commentators. So in Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16, Jesus describes his disciples, all those who follow him, as little children. They must receive the kingdom of God as a child. They must be known as children or having childlike faith. That's Matthew 19:14, Mark 10:14, and Luke 18:16. And you're familiar with those passages. That's part of that is when the disciples, you know, they were trying to shoo the children away from Christ. And Christ said, suffer the children, let them come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of a truth I tell you, that except you receive the kingdom as a little child, you shall in no wise see it. Roughly paraphrased with those three passages actually kind of conflating them together. So we have then this teaching of Christ that his disciples are like children. They are children in that they have a childlike faith. That is, the trusting and the resting that they have upon their Father in heaven is in some sense similar, analogous to the trusting and resting that a child has to his parents. And we all know what that means. That's not something we need to draw out for very long. And so here it is most probable that Christ was speaking of all of his disciples, not just the 12, who are understood as children in the sense of having that childlike faith, which is indicative of true conversion to Christ. So here, Christ is saying that those children of yours who are mine, my determination is to gather them to me, but your hard hearts do all they can to prevent my gathering, shutting up the kingdom of God and taking away the key of knowledge. And that is why your house is left to you desolate. In keeping with this, we also see that when they made a proselyte, finally, that they made a proselyte twice more the son of hell than themselves. They had no desires for making disciples for the kingdom of God. So that's the first line of argumentation. If we rightly understand, if we rightly divide the issues there, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of a desire of his that goes unfulfilled. All right. Well, I got a second line of argumentation that I'd like to speak with you about also that will indeed graduate itself, Lord willing, into an application for us. Let me just speak freely with you for a moment here. When our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself human flesh, a true body and a reasonable soul, when he became God-man, what he did at that time was really make a lot of trouble for us. I know, I don't mean that in the irreverent sense. What I mean is, when he did so, one of the most difficult doctrines ever to understand was brought to the fore. As a matter of fact, it is my opinion that understanding the doctrine of the incarnation is more difficult than understanding what we can of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think the incarnation presents much more cognitive dissonance, at least in my mind, than believing in the Trinity does. I'm not shaken in my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. I'm not shaken in that. I'm not shaken in the doctrine of the Trinity either. I believe that there are three persons and one God, and that they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that they're distinguished by their personal properties. I'm a complete confessor in all of that. But I do believe that the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is one of those things that we will study for all eternity. It is a very difficult doctrine, such that it is often presented to us in the New Testament in such ways that we see Christ speaking at times from what seems to be to us his divinity, and from other times at what seems to be to us according to the limitations of his humanity. And we see that in several places of Scripture, right? We see that when our Lord, in Matthew chapter 24, just the next chapter over, when they ask him, when will these things be? When will one stone be toppled from the top of another? And when will all the, you know, all these buildings be torn down and so on? When will this city be destroyed? And he goes on to tell them that, I don't know, only the Father knows that. Well, did Jesus have access to that knowledge in his divinity? Of course he did. The rationale or the reasoning that our Lord Jesus exercised as to when he accessed such divine knowledge and when he didn't, and when the Spirit revealed to him such divine knowledge and when he didn't, that's unknown to us. It's simply off limits. The Bible doesn't take us down that path. We must receive what the Bible tells us as true, and so we understand then that there are times when the Bible speaks of Christ and Christ behaves himself as God himself. Remember in John chapter 1, when Peter and Andrew, they go get Nathanael and they say, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, oh, come on, nothing good comes out of Galilee. You got to be kidding. Him? And so here he comes, and Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, we've never met. How do you know me? And Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what was going on under the fig tree, but whatever it was going on under the fig tree, you know how Nathanael responds? Rabbi, thou art the Messiah, thou art the King of Israel. Now, I don't know what it was, but there was something that passed between Nathanael and Christ that afternoon where it was very obvious to Nathanael that Christ had divine knowledge such that he was the divine Messiah. Okay. And then there are other times when Jesus, like he said, well, I don't know when I'm going to return. I don't know when all these things will be done. The Father only knows it. Not even the angels know that. Why are you asking me? Okay. We see this also in the garden, don't we? What do we see in the Garden of Gethsemane? We've talked about this before, not to belabor it, but what do we see in the Garden of Gethsemane? We see the righteous struggle of a righteous man who, under the sixth commandment, is supposed to use all lawful endeavors to preserve his life and the life of others. And he has the authority to call legions of angels. And frankly, as I've told you before, it would be silly, it would be unbelievable if there was never any struggle on the part of Christ with regard to his own life. Because out of every human being that ever lived, he had the additional resource of being divine and could have saved himself out of any situation. Remember what he told Peter. There's legions of angels at my disposal here, Peter. Put your sword away. And so we have then Christ wrestling with the Father as any man would. And wrestling with the Father as any man would, he says, Father, if it is possible, and this is Matthew 26, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, let's make sure we understand that in the divinity of Christ, there is no distinction between his will and the Father's. But Christ, because he is God and man, he has two wills. He has a human will and a divine will. He has a reasonable soul, and so he has a will as a man, and that will as a man is rightly inclined to save his own life, and so he asks the Father. And of course, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we understand that he had a special commandment from the Father to lay down his life. And that's how we reconcile that. But note with all of that then, that there is an understanding that we can biblically have of Jesus Christ, where he, in a sense, in some sense, might show himself to be a man, manifesting, can I say it this way? I know it's almost irreverent. I don't mean it this way, but it's so hard to express otherwise, that he might manifest more of his humanity than his divinity at particular points in his life, to where we might see the humanity come to the fore more clearly than his divinity, which has obviously been pushed to the background. So that, he says in the garden, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And here, looking over Jerusalem, as a good minister of the gospel, as a preacher of righteousness, he has a desire for the people there that belong to him to be saved. And there's nothing wrong with us saying that while Christ in his divinity may have indeed decreed that the city would be destroyed, that as a minister of the gospel, he would desire that there would be many that would be saved. And this is where it gets down to uses, doesn't it? That our Lord Jesus Christ would weep over the city, and he would say, you know, I have my children. I have my children that I'm saving, and you would not. But we see the great heart of the preacher come out. We see the great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ come out. And so this is the same Jesus that we see in John chapter 7. When at the end, on the last, the great day of the feast, he would say, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of water. This is the same Christ that we see in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see the heart of Christ, the preacher, and that cannot be denied. This is what we mean when we say the free offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ offers himself to sinners freely. Forget peeling back the veil to figure out the secret intention of God. That belongs to eternity. That's not our purview. What it is our purview to say is what? Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. We see the great heart of the preacher here, who weeps over the destruction even of those whom he has determined to destroy. There's no ambivalence here. There is no ambivalence. It is simply the heart of a very human preacher. And we need not quibble at that. We need not draw back from that. Rather, we ought to embrace it. In that heart, then, my dear brothers and sisters, as we started our study, I told you this. Let's see if we can remember this together. That one of the things that we said about God's precepts, his commands, his revealed will, is that when God commands, he commands not only our actions, but he commands our desires. Can anyone quote Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul on Mars Hill, right? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now let me ask you, when those very human preachers hear that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, what is it their desire then ought to be? Their desire ought to be that all men everywhere repent. Because God commands not only our actions, but our desires. It is not our place to draw back the veil and say, you yes, you no. You yes, you no. I know God's commanding you to repent, but He hasn't intended for you to repent. No, no, all of you get out of the way. Please. When God commands that all men everywhere repent, it is incumbent upon the preachers of the gospel and upon all those who repent to see everyone else repent. This is the great heart of Christ, the great preacher, and it is the heart of Paul, the apostle, on Mars Hill. And it should be the heart of every Christian. Many times, those on the, I don't like to say the other side of the aisle, because I think Arminianism itself is a false religion. But those in that side of the theological debate often look over at us and they say, you're not interested enough in evangelism. Well, I don't know if they're right or not. If they're right, then we have not rightly reckoned with the great heart of Christ and the command of Acts 17:30. If they're right. Because as Calvinists, we are commanded to desire that all men everywhere should repent. That is our desire, our commanded desire from God, and that which is exampled by our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and every other preacher in the New Testament and in the Bible, truly. That's where our heart ought to be. And so when we draw back from an opportunity, we may have professed that command, but we've not worked it out in our history. And we all do that. We all, through, for convenience sake, for pleasantness sake, for whatever sake, we haven't made the most of those opportunities that the Lord has set our way. I know, I understand. But that is the command. And that is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when our Lord says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. He has leveled his disapprobation, his disapproval upon those ministers that were in the city that had not taken to heart the command, which had not yet been uttered, but had been uttered in many different places in the Old Testament, that they should have desired a greater purview of repentance. Instead, they drew back from Christ. They drew back from the means of grace. They shut up the key of knowledge, and they closed the gates of heaven. But our Lord Jesus Christ and His will is not thwarted one whit. As a matter of fact, it is the more augmented by this great human desire that we see. So having the example then of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having the example of the Apostle Paul, and having the example of other preachers as well, let's look at that as we close. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. These are great passages, and pray that the Lord would use them to break our own hearts, that we might have this same heart of Jeremiah here. Notice verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. How does Jeremiah begin? Oh, that my head were waters. I need more moisture for my tears, Jeremiah says. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, and he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. And let's look at Micah, in Micah chapter 1. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And one more scripture. You know this one, I think, very well. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Notice what he says there. What are those three things? Those are three oaths. Did you hear that? Paul triples his oath there. What does that tell us? What I'm about to say is really important. He triples his oath. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. I wish that I myself could be accursed, and my brethren saved, is the implication of the passage. You see, this attitude, this mind that we see from the Lord Jesus Christ here is simply the heart of a righteous preacher who desires that all who come under the purview of the Word of God should be saved. That they should all turn from their iniquity. That they should all worship God in truth. That they should all turn from their former ways and come to Him. That's what we see in Matthew 23:37, Luke 13:41. We see the great heart of the great preacher. We don't see ambivalence in the Godhead. We don't see confusion. We don't see yes and no. We don't see yea and nay. Because all of the promises of God in Christ are yea. And in Him they are amen. And so let us make use of this in two ways. Let us come to Christ. Look at His heart as He puts it out there for you. Look at Himself as He says, come unto me. Let us come to Christ. Secondly, let us desire that others come to Christ. Let us speak a word in due season. Let us say a word of refreshment to him that is weary. Let us recognize that those who are without Christ are burdened with a heaviness that is almost unfathomable and that ends in eternal judgment. As God commands all men everywhere to repent, so let that be our desire, that all men everywhere repent. And so let us work in our places and stations according to those ends. The great heart of our Lord Jesus Christ demands it. His command confirms it. And the crying out of his ministers throughout the Bible, bring it home. There is no confusion in the Godhead. There is no yea and nay. There is only yea in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee so very grateful for the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed here in our passage under study. Help us as we think on these things ourselves to desire not only that our own souls be well cared for by Christ, that we come to Him and Him alone and Him as He is offered in the gospel and not some other Christ, but that we also desire the same for others and that our actions, our speech, our behavior, our walk in this world proclaim that great desire as well. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalter.